We have in recent weeks been considering those scriptures, both from the Old Testament and the New, which pertain to the prophecies concerning the coming or the incarnation of the Son of God. And I want to conclude this brief series this afternoon by considering together that great statement in the first verse and the 14th verse of John's Gospel, the first chapter, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, where we read these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The great emphasis of this prologue, as it is called, these first 18 verses in this first chapter of John's Gospel, the great emphasis of this prologue or this introduction to John's Gospel is, of course, upon the incarnation of the Son of God. Or to put it differently, the emphasis is upon the fact that God is manifest in the flesh. We see this in verses 1 and 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This then is the great emphasis of John's Gospel, that God has come down, that Christ has come forth, that the Son of God came out from God, came forth from the Father, came down from heaven, and was born here in this present evil world some 2,000 years ago. God manifest in the flesh. There is something special about this fourth gospel, is there not? The first three gospels are known as the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The word synoptic means with the same eye, with the same standpoint. John's standpoint is somewhat different, not in conflict with theirs, but somewhat different. And there is a great emphasis here upon the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, and in particular upon his wonderful incarnation, upon his life as he went about amongst men, and then, of course, upon the fact that God took him up. In other words, as someone once put it, what we have here in John's Gospel is down and out material, down and out stuff, as the Son of God comes down from heaven and moves about in this world. There's a sense in which you could say that what we see here is, as our Lord puts it in this very Gospel, we see heaven open, and we see the angels of God coming down upon the Son of Man, upon the Son of God. I like the way in which B.B. Warfield once described the Gospels, and that is true of this Gospel, that in the Gospels you have these dramatizations of the life of the Son of God. In other words, we have another account here, the fourth, of the life of Christ, of what he said, of what he did, of his mighty works, of his mighty words. And yet there is something unique about this Gospel. This particular dramatization is a little different. The emphasis falls very much upon the Son of the Father who's come down from heaven, going about amongst men. And as he does so, he performs wonderful signs and miracles. Indeed, there's a sense in which the leading statement of this Gospel occurs at the very end of the 20th chapter, where we read these words: "And many other signs truly did Jesus among the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing ye might have life in his name." In other words, John's purpose is a selective one. John has considered all the mighty signs and wonders and miracles that our Lord performed. He has selected a certain number. Some of them are recorded here, not recorded elsewhere. Some are recorded here and recorded elsewhere in the other Gospels. "But these are written," says John, "that ye might believe." That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So then we have this wonderful dramatization, as indeed we have in the other Gospels, this wonderful dramatization of the life and the ministry, the person, the work, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, and the mighty sayings of the Messiah when he was here on earth. What is unique to John's Gospel is this prologue, this introduction, these first 18 verses, of which we have selected two, verses 1 and verse 14. There can be little doubt that we have here one of the most majestic statements in the entirety of God's Word. Listen to it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is, I believe, a simplicity about this introduction, but also an amazing profundity. This is the wonderful thing about John's Gospel. It is, on the one hand, so simple that this tends to be the Gospel that we give to those that do not know Christ. There's a simplicity about the language, a simplicity about the concepts, an emphasis upon believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful simplicity, and yet this amazing profundity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Someone has commented on these 18 verses, this prologue, this introduction that we have here, a meditative strain and a musing air, by which the writer means this, that the writer, John, is meditating. He is reflecting. He isn't speaking so much about the life of Christ as about Christ in eternity. Christ in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So although this Gospel is historical, you have this didactic beginning, which is to say it teaches us. It teaches us who this second person of the Godhead is. It tells us that he is the Logos, the Word, the speaker, the utterer, the interpreter, the exegesis, the great exegete of God the Father, and that this Word has been made flesh there in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. So then, what does this great statement in verse 1 and verse 14 teach us? In the first place, it teaches us this: the eternal preexistence of the Word. The everlasting preexistence of the Word. Listen again to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now notice that phrase, in the beginning. It's a phrase suggestive, is it not, of the very first words of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read this: in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and the sea. And John begins his great gospel in this prologue with this meditative strain and this musing, reflective air. He begins in the same way. He goes back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. But there is perhaps a difference, which some commentators have pointed to. That whereas Moses, in the book of Genesis, goes back to the initial point of creation and takes things forward towards us from that point, what John does is this. When he speaks of the beginning, he goes back to that point, but goes back behind it, as if he goes back into the endless ages of eternity, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So then, with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, with regard to the second person of the Trinity, we can say this: he was in the beginning, he was from the beginning, he is without a beginning. The phrase is, I say, reminiscent of those opening words of Genesis. So what John is saying here, in a sense, is this. He's saying, go back behind Bethlehem. Bethlehem is very wonderful, but Bethlehem is simply the culmination simply the climax of God's great plan, his great redemptive plan, down through the ages. Go back behind the great patriarchs, go back behind Abraham, go back behind Adam, go back behind the act of creation itself, go back into the endless ages of eternity past, and there the Word was. The great I Am is. The Lord Jesus Christ existed, his pre-existence, before all worlds and before all time. So the Word then antedates the beginning of all things. The Son of God antedates all things and all men and all created things. In the beginning the Word was. Little wonder he calls himself the great I Am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And as we have seen, what the Son of God is doing there is this. He's taking the very name of God, Jehovah, and applying it to himself, telling us that he is the ageless one, the everlasting being, that always has existed before Abraham was. I am, says this great being that is called here the Word. Now, the theologian William Temple, suggests that there's more than one meaning to this phrase in the beginning. He suggests it means two things in the Greek. Firstly, in the beginning of history, and we could understand that. He's taking us back to the very beginning, even going behind the beginning, if you like. But the other element, which is so interesting, is this. William Temple suggests that the phrase in the beginning not only means in the beginning of history, but at the root of the universe. In other words, there isn't simply a temporal idea here. He's not simply dealing with matters of time. He's dealing with matters of causation. At the root of the universe, the great creator, the great originator, he is, he was, in the beginning was the Word. So we're looking here at a great mystery. It is the unincarnate Word. You and I tend to think of the Word made flesh. You and I tend to focus especially upon the babe at Bethlehem, that grew up into a little child, a young man, a man who at the age of 30 began to go about amongst men doing good. But in the endless ages of eternity, let alone during these thousands of years since creation, you have the unincarnate Word, who nevertheless is the Son of God and the second person of the Godhead, and who transcends all things. He that descended from heaven also ascended to heaven. But he always transcends all things, precisely because of his infinite greatness. And part of that greatness is his everlastingness. You and I, you young children, must never think of the Lord Jesus Christ as beginning at Bethlehem. That's where we see the God-man. That's where we see the start of the life of the God-man, two natures in one person forever. But you children, and we older ones too, we need to understand that the Son of God has always existed. That his existence antedates even creation itself and goes back, back and back again into the endless ages of eternity past. B.B. Warfield once described the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word in this way. He describes him as the eternal was. In other words, the one that always has existed, as the great I Am, as the self-existent one, as the one who is without beginning and without end. He is Alpha, he is Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end, he's the first, he's the last, he's the creator, he's the judge. He always was, he always has been, he always will be. His very name is I Am, that I Am. So we see here then the true and proper deity, the true and proper divinity of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize therefore, and this is very important because of certain heresies that have arisen in the history of the church, we realize therefore that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a created being. There is no medium position between creator and creature. Either you're a creature or you are the creator. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is not a created being. If he were a created being, he'd be a creature. No, he's the creator. Listen to verse 3. All things were made by him, And without him was not anything made that was made, says John. There's no intelligible medium between creator and created. The Son of God always has been, always will be, and was there in the beginning, from the beginning, and without a beginning. I mention that for this reason. That in the early centuries of the Christian church, a heresy rose known as the Arian heresy. It derived from Arius. And Arius contended that Jesus Christ, though a great being, the greatest created being, as he put it, was nevertheless created, was a creature. And Arius said this: there was a then when he did not exist. Now that, of course, is a terrible heresy. It runs counter to what we have here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Arius arose in the 4th century. He was wonderfully contradicted by Athanasius. Arius arose and said, there was a then when he did not exist. Athanasius arose and said, there was never a then when he did not exist. He's always existed, and he always will exist. He's there in the beginning as the great creator of all things. Now, this statement, and the point I've just been dealing with, also refutes the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses. To my mind, the great error of the Jehovah's Witnesses is precisely this Arian heresy. If you ask to see their Bible, if you turn to John chapter 1, verse 1, this is how they translate it. And it's a pernicious, nefarious heresy. In the beginning was the Word, that's all right. And the Word was with God, that's all right. And the Word was a God, that is not all right. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a God with a small g, or even with a big g. The Lord Jesus Christ is God himself, and always has been. He is everlasting and divine. All things were made by him. And without him, yes, all the things mentioned there in Genesis chapter 1, without him was not anything made that was made. Now, why exactly is the Lord Jesus Christ called the Word? We're dealing here with something very interesting, and I want you to gird up the loins of your mind to seek to follow this. He's called here the Word. He's not called the Son, notice. He's not called the deed, notice, though he might have been called either. John does not say in the beginning was the Son, though he might have said that. Why didn't he say that? Probably because he did not want to alienate the Jews. He has no diffidence whatsoever about regarding him as the Son, about holding him up as the Son. In fact, the references to the Son are numerous here in this great fourth gospel. But he doesn't start out with that. He probably does not want to alienate the Jews from the very beginning. He uses this term logos, which means the Word, and conveys to us the idea that Christ is the great speaker, the great utterer, the great communicator, the great spokesman, the exegesis, the final exegete of all that God is and all that God has been and will be. So in the beginning was the Word, not in the beginning was the Son, though he might conceivably have written that. Another interesting idea which he doesn't utilize, though he might conceivably have done, is this. John does not say in the beginning was the deed. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that partly for this reason, that if you look at Goethe's Faust, Goethe was the great German playwright, kind of equivalent of Shakespeare in Germany, historically. In Goethe's Faust, Goethe was not a Christian. In Goethe's play Faust, Dr. Faustus and Faust are related, Faust plays around with this statement from John's Gospel. In fact, alters it and says this: in the beginning was the deed. You see, Goethe was a humanist. He wanted to emphasize man's activity, man's deeds. He wanted to emphasize the deed. But John doesn't say that. God doesn't say that. Even though our Lord was mighty in word and deed, as no other man ever has been, yet, nevertheless, the emphasis falls not upon the word deed, but upon the term Word. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the great revelation of the mind of God. Now let us consider more closely this term, Word. In recent years, we've had the joy once again of having a little child in the home. And part of the joy and the fascination of having a child in the home is the way in which a child learns language. Have you ever reflected upon this? You see, man is made in the image of God. He's fearfully and wonderfully made. He's a noble, intelligent, rational creature, and that's why our children learn the language that we speak. If we are French, they learn French. If they are German, they learn German. If they are English, they learn English. If they're American, they learn American. They learn the language that we speak, you see. They're imitative creatures. And they lap it up, they absorb it, these principles of language. Now, the fascinating thing about words is this. The words express our inner thoughts. They capture our inner thoughts, but they also reveal our thoughts unto others. Let me illustrate what I mean. Supposing we didn't have these nouns that we're so used to, such as a dictionary or television. Supposing we had to engage in circumlocution, beating about the bush and describing everything in great intricate detail because we had no word for it. The dictionary would become, well, that book that contains definitions of every single word under this. It's far simpler, isn't it, to call it a dictionary, because we then are able to identify what the word dictionary captures, expresses our inner thought, and does so with great economy and with great ease. Similarly, television. Supposing there were no word for television, you'd have to speak of that box that you can turn on and off, and it has certain channels and certain programs. No, the word television captures the very idea of the television. That's what words do. They express our inner thoughts. Not only that, they capture our inner thoughts, but they convey them and they communicate them unto others. In the same way, the Word of God, that is to say, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, expresses the mind of God, is the mind of God, captures the mind of God, but also reveals God to man. Just as our words express our inner thoughts, but also reveal them unto others, so the one who is the living Word captures, expresses the mind of God, and reveals God unto men. I like to distinguish between the written word and the living word. The living word and the written word. There's no dichotomy between them. They are one in the sense that the one speaks of the other speaks of the one. The written word speaks of the living word speaks of the written word, and there's a wonderful harmony between them. But we can distinguish conceptually between the written word and the living word. This is the living word here in John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. The word that expresses the mind of God, that captures the mind of God, and that reveals it, that communicates it unto others. One theologian has said this: the word of God is his thought uttered so that men can understand it. The word of God is God's thought uttered so that men can understand it. Jesus Christ therefore expresses the mind of God. He expresses the thought of God. And this is why, you see, the great creeds emphasize so much the deity, the eternity, the sonship of the Lord of glory. They say this: he's begotten of the Father before all worlds. He's begotten, not made. He's not a creature. The Arian heresy is wrong. The Jehovah's Witness heresy is wrong. He's begotten by God. He's not made. He's not a creature. He's the great creator. And the Athanasian Creed puts it this way: neither made nor created. And in verse 18 we have a confirmation of this. There's a sense in which you can't be sure until you come to verse 18 who this word is. There's a sense in which if you were to read this gospel the first time, you might wonder who the word is. And even when you came to verse 14, you might wonder who the word is. But verse 18 shows it. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Word is the Son. The Son is the Word. The Logos is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I had mentioned before that in the 19th century you had a rash of what's known as adoptionist theories. By that I mean quite simply this, that liberal theology in Germany posited a Christ in which he's a wonderful man who is somehow taken up by God and made into his son, adopted, as it were, into his son. That's the adoptionist heresy. It's very common. It's common today. The great man, the greatest of men, the great religious genius that ever lived, the fairest flower of humanity. And so they damn him with the faintness of their praise. But the idea is always this, that this great man is somehow taken up by God and transmuted into his son. That's the opposite direction, my good friends, of this. What we have here is the Son of God coming down, the Son of God becoming man, the Word being made flesh. That's what we have here. It's the entirely different and opposite direction. And so what we have is, of course, not this Christology from below, which is what the 19th century German liberals wanted, this idea of taking this man up and adopting him as God. But what we have truly in the Word of God is a Christology from above. Christ comes down from heaven. Christ comes forth from the Father. He comes down from heaven and he lives in this present evil world. It always fascinates me to note that on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul refers to that altar which he saw in Athens, that altar with the superscription saying, to the unknown God. That's the problem. Men don't know God. Men don't want to know God truly. They love the darkness. They hate the light. And even though the light has appeared, they try to snuff it out. They try to snuff out the light 2,000 years ago when they crucified the Lord of glory. They murdered the second person of the Godhead. They truly did. And yet, death could not keep its prey. And he rose again triumphantly on the third day. But this image, this superscription there on Mars Hill, to the unknown God, the answer to that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's come down from heaven to make God known. He's the one that reveals God unto men. He is the Word. He is the revelation, the great speaker of the mind and the thought of God. Do you see the significance of the Incarnation? Do you glory in the significance of the Incarnation? As you go about your business during the week, you love to reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ going about amongst men, living here in this world of vanity, in this world of vexation, in this world of frustration. There's nothing new under the sun, says the Word of God. But the Son of God has experienced life under the sun. He's come down from heaven and has lived in this world for some 33 years. Do you meditate upon that fact? Do you love to watch him going about amongst men, doing good and uttering those things kept hidden from the foundation of the world? Do you see the significance of the Incarnation, that is God manifest in the flesh, going in and out amongst us, sitting with men, eating with men, talking with men, teaching them, performing these mighty miracles, drawing multitudes to himself and inviting sinners to come to himself? Do you see the significance of the Incarnation? The Incarnation alone doesn't save us. The Word made flesh must also be made sin. But the wonderful fact of the Incarnation is something upon which we should continually dwell. God manifest in the flesh. But then secondly, we see this then, the Incarnation of the Word in time. Not only, therefore, the eternal pre-existence of the Word, as we have already just seen, but also now the Incarnation of the Word in time. Listen again to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, this is the significance of Bethlehem. The Incarnation. This little town of Bethlehem. It always was little. It always will be little. Built upon the brow of a hill. A chronic shortage of water. so insignificant that it wasn't even mentioned in that list of 130 villages, towns and hamlets in the book of Joshua as belonging to Judah. But this is where God sent forth his son, and his son came down from heaven and was born there. We're dealing now then with the incarnate word. Just now we've been seeking to consider this great mystery of the unincarnate word, the one that always was, the Son of God. Now we're looking at the incarnate word, the word was made flesh, says verse 14. I want to emphasize that the Lord Jesus Christ is not some new development. He's not some kind of evolution on the stock of the human race. What you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a new development, but an entirely new beginning. This is something utterly unique. This is the Word of God made flesh, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And so you have this marvelous incarnation. This man, this God-man, has a history, he has a geography, he has a time, and he has a place. Because he was born in Bethlehem, and he grew up in Nazareth, and he died in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. Some 33 years of a wonderful life, the most wonderful life that has ever been lived. But I want you to notice the wonderful precision of the verbs here as used by John. Notice what he says, and notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say this, "And the Word was made God." Why not? Because he wasn't made God. He always was God. You can't make God if somebody is already God. It doesn't say the Word was made God. No, it says the Word was God. Nor does it say, "And the Word was flesh." No, it says the Word was made flesh. Was God, was made flesh. The eternal condition, the act, the fact, the new beginning, the new state. This new state of affairs, whereby the second person of the Godhead takes unto himself a human nature. Now, Philippians, the Apostle Paul writing to Philippians, puts it this way. He's speaking of the wonderful way in which the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of the outward splendor or the outward majesty that belonged to him. He says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Notice that. He was in the form of God. He took upon himself the form of a man. He was in the form of God. He's now in the form of a servant. He doesn't lay aside the form of God. He lays aside the outward splendor of God. That's what he does. The Lord Jesus Christ, in coming down from heaven, never ceased to be God. He's the God-man. He always has been God. He always will be God. But we have a new beginning from Bethlehem. He's now the God-man, Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Christ child is the God-man, our Saviour and our Lord. And so we have here an astounding change. A change of circumstances, in a sense, a change of condition. And there is therefore a certain complexity about the person of this God-man, this Theanthropos. Let me explain. Theologians often put it this way: God is a simple being. There's a simplicity about him. It's a wonderful, marvelous simplicity, but there's a simplicity about him. Man, in a sense, is complex. He has a body and he has a soul. But the Son of God is even more complex. He is the Logos, the second person of the Godhead, but he also has a body and a human soul, a true body and a rational soul. There are therefore three elements: the Logos, the Word, the Son of God. Not only that, but this human body and this human soul. That's why our Lord was able to speak of my soul being troubled. Now why, in verse 14, does John not say the Word was made man? He might have said that, and if he had said that, that would have been perfectly acceptable. It would have been perfectly true that the Word was made man. Why does he not say made man? Why does he say was made flesh? Why does he use the word flesh? It's because John wanted to emphasize the weakness and the dependence of this one that had become the God-man. And this, of course, is a great mystery, because we're dealing here with the one that's omnipotent. And yet here we see this impotent babe. We're dealing with one who is almighty, yet who's apparently weak. It's the amazing mystery of the incarnation. The Word was made man, the Word flesh. John doesn't say that. He says the Word was made flesh, and flesh denotes weakness or dependence on the part of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. You see, the Son of God took, and the Westminster Confession puts it this way, man's nature. He assumed man's nature with all its essential properties and common infirmities. Have you noticed that? He assumed man's nature with all its essential properties and common infirmities, yet without sin. Two natures in one person forever. That is the great mystery of the two natures. And as B.B. Warfield once put it, it is indeed a mystery. But this doctrine of the two natures, says Warfield, is a mystery that explains. It explains the person. It explains the mystery. How that we see that this great being was one moment asleep in the boat, and the next moment rising up like a god and rebuking the wind and the waves and the sea. Let me demonstrate for a moment the fact of our Lord's humanity. This is something we tend to forget. Evangelicalism has perhaps rightly been so concerned to preserve the deity of Christ against the assaults of liberal, rationalistic and anti-supernaturalistic philosophy and theology, that it sometimes has forgotten the humanity, the manhood of Christ. Let me emphasize this. Our Lord experienced birth. He experienced growth. He knew what it was to be in the womb of his mother Mary, to be a little child born to Mary, growing up as an infant, spending those years as the carpenter's son in that despised Nazareth, going about amongst men doing good. He experienced work and toil, fatigue and tiredness. He knew what hunger was. He knew what thirst was. He knew what pain was. He knew what sorrow was. He lived a life of inevitable celibacy. He knew what it was to be tempted and tested and tried. He knew what the contradiction of sinners was against himself. The Son of God even knows what it is to die. The Son of God was murdered. Have you considered that? Wicked hands took him. This greatest being that's ever lived. And they killed him. They assassinated him there upon Calvary's tree. Our text, you see, emphasizes the true and proper humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh with its dependence and its weakness, with the fact that he went about amongst men as a man. When men looked upon him, that's what they saw, prima facie, he was a man. At first glance, that's all that he was. But we know, of course, on the record, and we understand from his life, that there are two natures here, two natures in one person forever. So then, we must never describe the Son of God as the man-God. He's not the man-God, he's the God-man. Because the deity of Christ always lies at the root and at the base of his person. The deity is first, it is the foundation of all. First God, then the God-man, now always the God-man. Two natures in one person forever, from Bethlehem onwards. But John goes on to say that he dwelt among us. Now that's a very interesting phrase. He tabernacled amongst us. That's the idea. He pitched his tent. It's the idea of something temporary. Christ pitched his tent here upon this earth. As we think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and later the temple, we realize that especially with the tabernacle, there's something temporary about it. And there's something temporary about this. He dwelt, he tabernacled amongst us. But there's also the idea of the glory of the tabernacle. You think of the Shekinah glory that was manifested on certain occasions there in the tabernacle and over the tabernacle. You have exactly the same suggestion here. Christ tabernacled. He is the tabernacle of God. He is the temple of God. But the Shekinah glory accompanies him. So that on the Mount of Transfiguration, for instance, and also in the miracles, he manifests forth his glory. His majesty is displayed. Even though for most of the time it is veiled, it is eclipsed, yet there were these times when the majesty and the glory of Christ flashed forth. But notice that little phrase, among us. He dwelt among us. John includes himself there. He includes Peter and James and John and Philip and Andrew and Thomas and even Judas. He dwelt among us. He's saying, in effect, look, for the space of 3 years, we walked with him, we talked with him, he conversed with us, he sat with us, he ate with us, he drank with us. This one that is of Mary, bone of her bone, flesh of her flesh, consubstantial with Mary, is also consubstantial with the Father, God manifest in the flesh. He dwelt among us. And he went about amongst men, and he went in and out amongst us. And so we knew him intimately. And three of us, Peter, James, and I, John, knew him even more closely than the others. We were, as it were, the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the language here, you see, is suggestive of the tabernacle, this temporary dwelling, and the Shekinah glory manifested round about. And of John, of course, it's true to say that John lay on the bosom of this great being, that himself lay in the bosom of the Father. Do you see the connection here? God manifest in the flesh, God revealing himself unto men in a most remarkable way. But John goes on to say, notice this, for it's important, and we beheld his glory. Now, I've emphasized before that that glory was essentially veiled. When the Son of God came down from heaven, he essentially laid aside his glory. He emptied himself. He laid it aside. But there were times and there were seasons where the glory of Christ flashed forth in a very wonderful way. And John says, we beheld it. What does he mean? He means the Mount of Transfiguration, amongst other things. That's why you have that wonderful scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's about a week before our Lord died. Our Lord takes aside the inner circle, Peter, James and John, takes them aside, takes them apart. They go up into this mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them. Why? So that they might see something that they would never, ever forget. His face shining like the sun. His raiment glistening like the snow. They saw something that they would never ever forget, namely the effulgence and the brightness and the brilliance and the glory and the majesty which Christ essentially laid aside in coming down from heaven. He's like a king going incognito amongst his people. He lays it aside. But it was very important that these three men who had formed the inner circle of the great apostolic band should see something that they would never forget, and that would stay with them for the rest of their lives. We were eyewitnesses, says Peter, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty there in the Holy Mount. We beheld his glory, says John here, there on the Holy Mount. And not only that, but in the miracles. Miracles such as no other man has ever done. Works such as no other man ever did. That's where the glory and the majesty was manifested forth once again. See, as you think of the first 30 years or so of our Lord's life, you see the contrast, don't you? The hidden years, years of seclusion, years of privacy, we see hardly anything of it. We see him at 12 and we see the dawning messianic consciousness of the Christ. He realizes he's the Messiah. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business, he says to his mother at the age of 12. This dawning messianic consciousness. But essentially a veil is drawn over the first 30 years or so, apart from these details concerning his birth and this incident at the age of 12. We know nothing apart from that of the first 30 years, these hidden years. But then he goes about amongst men. And he performs these amazing miracles which testify to who he is. Namely, the Messiah, the Christ of God. The one that always captures my imagination, perhaps more than any other, is the calming of that storm. Now, you and I know that when a storm is forecast, it might be a great storm such as recently hit the north, the east. It might be even worse, a hurricane coming in, sweeping through the Caribbean, turning up into the Gulf of Mexico, hitting the coast of Florida or the coast of South Carolina or North Carolina. You and I know that man is utterly and entirely helpless in the face of such things. Man can predict these things, but he can't do anything about them. He can predict them, but he can't prevent them. And that's because it demonstrates, you see, the power of God. But here we have a being that is able to calm the storm. There he is in the boat. His disciples, seasoned fishermen, are petrified. They're afraid they're going to perish. Water's lapping into the boat. The Christ is asleep. Arise, Lord, we perish, they say. And he rises like a god and rebukes the winds and the waves that no other man could ever rebuke, or has rebuked, or ever will be able to rebuke, saying, peace, be calm. And there was a great calm as a result. These miracles demonstrate, my good friends, who he is. And we beheld his glory, says John. He was one of them, was he not? Peter, James and John, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, says Peter, referring to the same event, the Mount of Transfiguration. My good friends, do you see something of the wonder of the Incarnation? Do we see that Bethlehem and Calvary are inextricably connected? Bethlehem is essential unto Calvary. Calvary is essential unto Bethlehem. It's not the one without the other, nor the other without the one. The two go together. He was made flesh, and he was made sin, and God raised him up again on the third day. But the wonderful thing is this. This to me is the wonder. That this same Lord Jesus teaches us that God is a spirit. God is a spirit. That's to say, he's a spiritual being. He's an invisible being. And if you're like me, the difficulty is to conceive of a spiritual being, an invisible being, that is omnipotent. Part of the wonder of the Incarnation is this, that God has condescended unto us, has shown us what God is like. One great theologian once put it this way, what is God like? That's the question men ask. And this theologian answers it like this, what is God like? God is like Christ, and in him is no unchristlikeness at all. Christ is the image of the living God, the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. He's a spiritual being. We can't see him. We never could see him. But Christ has made God visible. Christ has made God audible. Christ has made God tangible. Christ has made God palpable. That which we've seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, our hands have handled, even the word of life, says John elsewhere in the New Testament. I like to think of that psalm about the graven images. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet, but they walk not. And they that make them, they that worship them, are like unto them. Foolish vanities and nothing, and less than nothing. But the wonderful thing about God is this. He has no eyes, but sees. He has no ears, yet hears. He has no hands, yet handles. He has no feet, yet walks. And in Christ we see the image of the invisible God. That's the wonder of the Incarnation. Meditate upon him, my good friends. He's the object of our faith. He's the center of our faith. Imitate him, but meditate upon him, upon this one that is the image of the invisible God. My good friends, do you see the significance then of the incarnation? See, it's not just via a book that God has spoken. In saying that, I do not for one moment detract from the scriptures. The scriptures are the word of God. The scriptures are the written word. Christ is the living word. The one speaks of the other. The written word speaks, as we have seen in recent weeks, the written word speaks of the living word. The living word speaks of the written word. There's no dichotomy whatsoever between them. But I thank God that God has not only given us a book, he's given us a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven and who lived upon this earth. Jesus, for us, a body takes. Jesus, for thee, a body takes. Thy guilt assumes, thy fetters breaks, discharging all thy dreadful debts. And canst thou e'er such love forget? That's the significance of the incarnation. The Bethlehem is unto Calvary, and the manger is unto the cross. Christ Jesus came down from heaven that he might save us from our sins. And so the wonderful message of John's Gospel is this: that he was in the beginning, he was from the beginning, he himself is without a beginning, but he comes down from heaven, is made flesh, is made sin, and rises from the dead. This great being comes out from God. This great being comes forth from the Father. This great being comes down from heaven. This great being lives in this present evil world. Do you know him? Do you know him? You children, do you know him, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior? You young people, do you know him as your Savior, as your Lord? Have you turned to him? Have you trusted him? Has he borne away your sins? If Christ has not borne away your sins, you are in danger of dying in your sins. But if Christ has borne away your sins, if you put your trust in him, then he's carried them away as the scapegoat carries away the sins laid upon him by the hand of the high priest. Carries them away into the wilderness. And you will not die in your sins. You will die in faith. You will die in the Lord, resting in this great being that came out from God, down from heaven, forth from the Father, into this world. Have you turned to him? And do you love to behold his glory in the scriptures, meditating upon him, his life, his miracles? This outward glory that he laid aside, I sometimes wonder which reflects most the glory of Christ. I sometimes ask myself, is it the Mount of Transfiguration that most reflects the glory of Christ? Or is it the cross of Calvary that most reflects the glory of Christ? It's a different kind of glory, isn't it? The outward glory that flashed forth there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that is an outward manifestation of the inherent intrinsic glory of the living God which Christ laid aside. But there is a spiritual glory about the cross of Calvary. It's a kind of inner glory, a spiritual glory, that this great being should bear such humiliation, such suffering, should experience not only death but murder for our sakes and for our sins. My good friends, turn to him if you have not. Put your trust in him, you children. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow after him all your days. Veer not to the right hand or to the left. Go down that narrow way that leads unto life. And feed your soul upon him. For this is what he says: I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the Word. I am the Son. I am the Word of God incarnate. Feed your souls upon him, my good friends. And make this your prayer. The words of the poet: Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen, than any outward object seen more near or intimately nigh than in the sweetest earthly tie. Amen.